If you have your Bibles, please open them up to the first letter of John, chapter 3. And this morning, we're going to read to set the stage for a time together in the Word from verses 1 through verse 3. Hear the words of the only true and living God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has been not yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Amen. This is God's most holy and infallible Word. George Mueller was a native German or Prussian of that time. He was born on September 27th, 1805. And he lived to the ripe old age of 92. He saw the Great Awakening of 1859, which he said led to the conversion of hundreds of thousands. He labored under D.L. Moody for some time. He preached even for Charles Spurgeon and even inspired the missionary Hudson Taylor to go about to the Far East. And while we don't necessarily commend Mueller for everything that he would hold to or believe, but there is something very intriguing that which he is most known for. It was in 1834, when he was only 28 years old, that he founded what was called the Scripture Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad, which focused on five areas of ministry: schools for children and adults to teach Bible knowledge, Bible distribution, missionary support, tract and book distribution, and fifthly, to board, clothe, and scripturally educate destitute children who have lost both parents by death. The accomplishments of all five areas of this ministry were significant, but the one that he was most known for around the world in his own lifetime and still today was his ministry to the orphans. He built five large orphan houses and cared for some 10,024 orphans in his lifetime. When he started in 1834, there were only accommodations for 3,600 orphans in all of England, and twice that many children under 8 were in prison. One of the great effects of Mueller's ministry was to inspire others so that 50 years after Mueller began his work, at least 100,000 orphans were cared for in England alone. The majority of children that were under Mueller's care were undesirable in the eyes of the world. Many children were sick, terminally ill, troublemakers, etc. The world couldn't understand why a man would do such a thing, giving his very life to caring for orphans, for those without a father and without a mother, for those whom it would be very difficult to care for, that it would require much sacrifice and attention. But Mueller lived his life by faith, trusting God to provide in all areas of his life and sacrificing. But why would he do this? Why would he go to such great lengths to care for these precious children? Well, I would suggest that one of the things that Mueller knew best was what we find written in James chapter 1, to care for the orphans and the widows. It was this truth that he knew that God the Father had adopted a great multitude of children into his own family. Those children who were undesirable, who were sick with sin, and lived lives in rebellion to God. Mueller had been adopted into God's family, once being God's enemy, but now his child. And the same is true for all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we arrive at 1 John chapter 3, I tell you this story to put your mind and your attention on this idea of adoption. If you're there already, as you should be in 1 John chapter 3, we're presented here with a wonderful truth about adoption. It is the doctrine of all doctrines, as some have said, One that no matter how many years you've been a Christian, no matter how many years you've been following Christ, you still stand amazed and in awe that you are a child of the King. And not just any old king, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's look and set our attention once more to 1 John 3. We're going to spend the majority of our time today in verse 1. It reads there, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." And there's an exclamation point there. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." And so at this juncture in the book of 1 John, we're now entering into the second major division of this short letter. In the first section, as you remember, John has urged his readers, his beloved people, to live in light, in the light, as God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. John has focused so much attention in that first section of the book about rebuking the false teachings of the Gnostics, showing them to be heretical, showing them what true Christianity really is. But now the second division, we see and can even sense this shift, this turn of focus that John has here for us. And he focuses on, here in this second section, developing the theme of growing spiritually mature in Christ, one that every believer is called to do. The focus now turns upon the believer. And so at the outset of this second division, which focuses on our pursuit of holiness and maturation in the gospel, the all-important reminder is there for all of us that as believers, the fatherhood of God is that which encourages us and sustains us in this present life. That's the foundation for our pursuit of holiness, for remembering our standing before a most holy and just God. We are God's children. Not in just the present here and now, but also for all eternity. God's love is lavished upon us in the past, the present, and the future. As one pastor has said, our present state as God's children rests on God's loving action in the past. And so even in considering this idea of adoption, what is put before us is the very love of God. So I'd invite you this morning to put your mind there, to put your mind on this reality that you, if you are in Christ, have been adopted into the family of God, but don't lose sight of the great love the Father has for you here this morning. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The injunction is to take note with a heightened sense of enthusiasm that's present. Consider, look, marvel, behold, can you believe it? This is the idea of the word behold here. It's not just something we read over in passing and never think twice about again. It's a marvel to wake up, to take notice of the marvelous truths that are about to flow from the fountain of God's Word. And before we go any further, I want to stop and ask you if you indeed have come today prepared to hear from God and His Word, to be amazed and to stand in awe of the graces, the privileges, and the benefits that are ours because of our gracious and loving Father who is in heaven. Have you stopped and done that this morning? Have you prepared your own heart to feast upon the Word of God, to not just go through the motions? Brothers and sisters, if your heart is not stirred up at the thought of adoption and the Father's great love for His people, then something is terribly wrong. Cast aside all distraction this morning, every weight and sin that clings so closely, and ask the Lord to keep you alert, to keep you awake, and to help you behold our great God and the love that He has for us. Satan wants nothing more than to see the Word fall upon the rocky soil. Is your heart a fertile soil this morning? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. The first thing is that we ought to take notice is the source of this adoption. It comes from our Father who is in heaven. He has not always been our Father. He is not the father of every human being in this world either, but He is the father of those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. As one commentary translates this passage, and I really like how he translates it, he says, "Consider how lavish is the love which the Father has showered upon us." You see the Father's love coming down from heaven like a fresh rain in the midst of the heat of summer. It's beautiful, isn't it? The word that is translated here as what manner signifies of what degree the greatness of God's love for us, not just of what kind. It can also be translated as of what country, implying that God's love is so unusual, so unearthly, so unique to our experience that it doesn't make sense from an earthly perspective. And perhaps here is where the struggle and the difficulty lies for us. To behold something so great, so not of this world, requires so much dedication and difficulty in preparing ourselves to even think about the matter. But beholding our Father's great love for us, it grants us a sense of wonder, doesn't it? A sense of awe, amazement for God's love. This love which is so foreign to mankind, so foreign to our world. And we struggle, don't we, to understand the depths of His great love. How great is the Father's love? Literally, the text says He has given love. Another man of God writes, His love is not simply exhibited to believers, but it's imparted to them. That is to say, we get to experience the love of God firsthand and experientially for ourselves. Not just hear about it from someone else. We know that love because God has given us that love. It's a love altogether different from this world. This love originating with God ever seeks the true welfare of those being loved. It is amazing indeed when we remember the personal destitution of those He loves. God's love is a love that works visible, transforming results in the lives of its recipients, says another child of God. This great love of the Father has been bestowed on us, brothers and sisters. It's been lavished out upon His church. The idea is that it's a permanent result of divine love. This is not something that can be changed. It's something, not something that can be lost. The Father, who is immutable and does not change, He lavishes His love on His children, and they will forever be His children and forever have His love poured out upon them. It's a reminder, as Numbers tells us, that God is not a man that He should lie, nor son of man that He should repent or change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? God has promised such a great love for His children, whom He's adopted into His beloved and precious family. And this great love has been showered upon us. But now we need to ask the question, as our text specifically tells us, that God's love has been bestowed upon us. But we need to ask, who is the us in this passage? The language of family is not bestowed upon all human beings, but specifically to Christians. Outside of Christ, God's fatherly love is not lavished upon you, nor anyone else in this world. Scripture tells us that our posture towards God from the moment of our conception is one of an enemy, not a child. We are rebels towards God. So we see that unless you turn from your sins and trust in Christ, that you will not receive this type of love that is written of in this passage. You will be forever left in the dark without adoption. But something must be done. You need not stay there, dear friend. You can't just stay there forever, a stranger to our Father who is in heaven. The call is to be reconciled to God through repentance and faith, to come and be a part of the family of God, to experience firsthand about God's great love. Don't just listen to others tell you about it. Come for yourself and taste and see the great love of our Father who is in heaven. It says, John chapter 1 reminds us, the book of John, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The doctrine of adoption is said to be the most glorious of all doctrines. And really, I confess, I struggle even putting it before you because it is such a glorious doctrine to behold. I cannot describe and give the words necessary that Scripture puts upon this idea of adoption. But if we understand the clear teaching of Scripture on the matter, we will indeed come to agree that adoption is one of the most beloved doctrines that we can know as the children of God. Spurgeon, in preaching a sermon on adoption, he himself saw these realities. But there in one of the sermons that he preached on adoption, he broke up the doctrine into three crucial elements. And he did such a wonderful job in that sermon that I just wanted to preach that sermon myself instead of mine. But nonetheless, please know that I'm utilizing much of what he drew from the well of the Scriptures there. But he refers to the three crucial elements of adoption as follows. First is the grace of adoption. Secondly is the privileges of adoption. And third, the duties of adoption. And so I want us to look at all three today because I am convinced that in so doing, we will all come to better understand what 1 John 3:1 is teaching us. And the Spirit will take that truth and infuse our hearts with joy, with amazement, with awe, with wonder about the great love of our Father who is in heaven. So first, the grace of adoption. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Or it's there written in your bulletin. We had it in our call to worship as well. But in the book of Ephesians, we have this idea about God adopting us into His family. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." And I call your attention to verse 5. God's work of electing or predestining us, His children, to adoption before the foundations of the world, simply according to the good pleasure of His will. Gleaning more from Spurgeon, he gives us a very helpful definition of adoption. He says that adoption is that act of God whereby men who were by nature children of wrath, even as others, and were of the lost and ruined family of Adam, are from no reason in themselves, but entirely of the pure grace of God, translated out of the evil and black family of Satan, and brought actually and virtually into the family of God, so that they take His name, they share the privileges of the sons, and they are all intents and purposes the actual offspring of the living God. Brothers and sisters, adoption is an act of pure grace from God. No man could ever attain the privilege and the right of adoption by his own merits. As Ephesians tells us, it is only according to the good pleasure of His will. Dear brother or sister, do you understand that adoption is indeed an act of pure grace? Nothing that you deserve or have earned, but something simply God has lavished upon you. Do you indeed understand that truth this morning? Do you believe that truth? Why do we live as if we've earned it? Why is our pride ever before us gloating at all that it has? Why are we so quick to forget that being adopted into the family of God is an act of pure grace from God and nothing more? Why do we not give thanks to God enough for this act of pure grace? Why are our hearts not more stirred at simply speaking the word adoption? If we think of Adam, Adam himself, even if he had not fallen, would have no right to adoption, but would only have remained a servant and not a son. But in adoption, we must understand what is actually taking place. This is an act of pure grace, as we said, whereby God makes us His children. Remember that we were once all dead in our sins and trespasses, enemies of the living God, but according to the good pleasure of His will, He adopts us in. He unites us to Jesus Christ as our covenant head. It's not as if God has adopted the best of the best, and we all know this, don't we? But He adopted children of the son of a rebel. He adopted those who, like George Mueller, adopted the ones that nobody wanted. The ones that are nothing but troublemakers. The ones that are sick to their very core with sin. One would expect a king to adopt son of his lords. Another man of nobility, someone who had prominent heritage. But no, the king, this king adopts a felon, one who has committed treason against the very throne. We were enemies and guilty of treason, brothers and sisters, participating with our father Adam, the thief who stole the fruit from the master's garden, the proud traitor who dared to rebel against God, as Spurgeon pointed out. But nonetheless, God has lovingly brought us into His family. We were once outside of the camp, with the cherubim guarding the entrance with their flaming swords, but now God has come for us. And He has brought us into His dwelling place, and He has conferred to us the title of sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters, we have no words to express, so we must fall to our knees and worship. And let us give thanks. Let us be thankful for the work that God has done. Let this thankfulness spring from our lips, the same lips that were once covered from the dirt of the graves in which we were dead in our sins and trespasses. All of the saints of God must confess that we are the last people that we should expect God to adopt into His family. We know what's inside of our hearts. We know what kind of people that we would be without the intervention of our Lord. With Paul, we exclaim, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Our adoption is not based on any decision that we have made. It's not as if God foresaw that we would have faith and then so adopted us because of that fact. No, this is unbiblical, for the Scriptures teach us that God predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Nothing more and nothing less. In eternity past, He chose to make us His people, which would be fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. The reasons why He chose to do so are known only to the mind of God. We don't know why He's done such a thing. Some may well say, well, that's not fair that God would choose some and leave others to destruction. Well, if we got what was fair, brothers and sisters, all of us would be spending eternity in hell. That's fair. But the workings of His grace and the motivation of Him doing what He does should be left with Him and Him alone. And we must be content with not knowing the ins and outs of the mind of God. He hath chosen some unto eternal life to the praise of His glorious grace. And He hath left others to suffer the eternal punishment of their sins to the praise of His glorious justice. And He is right and just for doing so. Turn now with me to Romans chapter 9. For I believe here in Romans chapter 9 verse 20, Paul was dealing with a similar argument. And he says there at the latter half of verse 20, well, the thing formed, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had not prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. All men deserve to be punished for their sins, and God has the right to punish them all. At the same time, he has the right to pardon whomever he chooses. He can leave whomever he desires in their sins, unwashed, unforgiven, and unsaved, in which they will willfully continue the course of their rebellion, which they love, and the sin that they so desire. No one deserves this grace that God pours out on his sons and daughters. And if we really understand, not a single person in this world without God's intervention desires to come to him unless he first be regenerated, justified, and then adopted into the family of God. For by grace you have been saved. As another aptly points out, he that does not agree with that agreeth not with the Scriptures. He says, I have not need to prove it, I have only the let to preach it. He that quarreleth with that quarreleth with God, let him fight his quarrel out himself. The idea that God is unjust by saving those whom he desires to do so. Brothers and sisters, adoption is an act of pure grace. Now continuing there to Romans 9, look back to verse 8. Romans 9, verse 8 reads there, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Here again we have the distinction between the children of Adam, or the children of this world, children of the flesh, and those who are the children of God. In tandem with God's Word, I would also invite you, if you would like to look along, in page 677 of the Trinity Hymnal, you will find chapter 12 of our Confession of Faith, of adoption. It's a short paragraph, one that we taught on just a few weeks ago, but perhaps one of the most important ones. And so if we have seen this grace of adoption, while we are here, we must recognize and identify the privileges that adoption grants to us, the children of God. And so our confession is beautiful in laying this out for us, so I'm just merely going to read chapter 12 in our confession on page 677 in the Trinity Hymnal. You're welcome to look or just listen along. It says there that all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. And here they are. They have access, they have His name put upon them. They receive the Spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness. They are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They're also pitied and protected, provided for. They're also chastened by Him as by a father. Yet they're never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now this is not an all-exhaustive examination of the privileges of adoption that we have, but let's just look at a few here. The first is that if you are a child of God, you have your name, or His name is written upon you. God has declared us as His own. We belong to Him. We are His treasured possession, the Scriptures teach us. It's as if when you're married, or a wife becomes married to her spouse, she takes the husband's last name. She now belongs to a different family than she once did before. And so God has put His name upon us. We also, it says, receive the Spirit of adoption. Regeneration brings forth the nature of children, where we are not only made as children, but we're made to be partakers of the grace of God. This is the Spirit of adoption that is in us. We are now His children. Further, part of that Spirit of adoption comes with it access to the throne of grace with boldness. We are invited to come where God is, to come to the Holy of Holies, to draw near. Remember the illustration of what happened in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. They were kicked out of the garden, and the cherubim guarded the entrance with their flaming swords. But now, if you are in Christ, the cherubim have put down their swords, and we come to Him where He is through the merits and work of Christ, to the Holy of Holies. Further, Scriptures tell us that we are to do this with a holy confidence, as we saw over the last couple weeks in 1 John. Later it says that we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We relate to Him now as our Father, not just as King or Judge, but He is our Father. And we call Him that. We relate to Him as that. And then He relates to us now in a different manner than before. First, it says that we are pitied by Him. This literally means to have that He has compassion on us. That means in all of your sufferings, in all of your trials, in all of your temptations, the Lord has compassion on you. He knows what you're going through. Are you tempted by Satan? Well, Christ looks down upon you, feeling the weight and trials of those temptations. He resonates with your sighs, with your groans. He knows what it's like to be tempted in every way that you are. But He remained without sin. Remember the great love of God, His enormous heart for His people. He loves His children. And this comfort comes from Him in every situation. He is always with us and present. Further, He has compassion on us, but He also protects us. The chief shepherd protects the sheep, and nothing comes about in this life that is not under the providence of God. Just as a hen protects her brood under her feathers from birds of prey that seek their life, so the Lord makes His own loving arms encircle His children, as one pastor pointed out. And I love that illustration. God protects and cares for His children. He keeps the wolves at bay. Further, not only does He pity us, He protects us, but He provides for us. He provides everything that we need. Now notice it doesn't say everything that we want, but He provides everything that we need. A father looks after his children and he gives them adequate provision. Remember even the provision that God has given to you in your life of your own brothers and sisters in Christ, so that you don't have to run this race alone. God has provided marvelously for His children, and He will always provide for them whatever they need. What privilege it is to be called sons of the Most High and to have provision from our Father who is in heaven. But here a confession points out after this, one that probably we're not so comfortable with saying is the privilege of adoption. That we're chastened by Him as by a father. That we're disciplined. Have you ever thought of discipline as actually a privilege of adoption? Our minds probably tend to think, well, this is something negative. It's not something I really want. And yes, indeed, in our flesh, we don't want the discipline that we know that we need. But God, as we said, provides for His children and gives them those things which they need, not necessarily everything they always want. Here, there's the privilege of adoption that we so often forget. A true son will be disciplined by his father. For he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. That is the lesson we pull out from the Proverbs as how fathers, earthly fathers, are to relate to their earthly children. But further, Proverbs 3:11 picks up this idea and it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son, in whom he delights." Do you despise the discipline of God in your life? Do you detest His correction? This is a true test whether we really understand what is taking place as sons of the living God. Without fatherly discipline, we are not children of God. God's love is not poured out to us. We have not been adopted. Scripture says elsewhere, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Our Father chastens us to make it known that we indeed are His children. He disciplines us when it's necessary. But He disciplines us not without a purpose, but with the goal in mind so that we may share in His holiness. You've heard the old adage, like father, like son. And so many times God uses discipline in our own lives to make us more conformed unto His image. In Hebrews it tells us this, that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. But nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you desire that in your own life, brother or sister? that peaceable fruit of righteousness. But to attain it, we must be trained by fatherly discipline. But notice in the same vein, at the very same time that we receive a fatherly discipline, right after that, it reminds us that we're never cast off. We are disciplined, yes, by our Father who is in heaven, but we're never kicked out and cast off. We are sealed to the day of redemption, and we inherit the promises of everlasting life. We are forever the children of God, secured in His hands, and nothing or no one can ever pluck us from His grip. Not even the worst of your sins can remove you from your standing as a child of God. Not our sins, not even our feelings, not our trials, not our sufferings, not even Satan himself can remove us from the Father's hand. If we truly belong to Christ through repentance and faith, we are eternally secure in Him. Brothers and sisters, we have so many privileges of being adopted into God's family. And so you're called this morning to meditate upon these things, to allow them to fuel your own faith, to trust in the Lord, for you are His in Christ. Now I would invite you to turn over to one last passage in Galatians chapter 4. Here we're going to examine, in the brief time we have remaining, the duties of adoption. We have seen, right, the grace of adoption. We've seen the privileges of adoption. And now we're going to see the duties of adoption. Or said another way, what is required of those who are the children of God? Galatians chapter 4, I'll read beginning in verse 4. Says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Because of our adoption of the creation of the new man, the old man and his entanglements are now put to death. We are set free from the bondage of sin, Satan, and death, when we now become slaves of righteousness. The law no longer condemns us as it did before, but it now directs us beautifully into the paths of righteousness. We are now under a new covenant. We are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. The law is not, because of that, thrown to the wayside for the Christian, but the curse of the law has been removed now for the children of God. The law is no longer our judge, and we are no longer under its condemning jurisdiction. We now have nothing to do with the old, but only with our new family. It would be as if, to illustrate this, it would be as if the Queen of England sent you, an American, a letter saying you have not paid your taxes to England. You will be punished for this. And you respond with all dignity and respect, I am not under your jurisdiction. Condemn me if you would like, but I owe nothing to England. While the law does not condemn a child of God, and he or she is no longer under its curse, the law of God still remains that which guides and instructs us in this way of life. And it's a delicate balance to maintain. But we must remember our relation to God has changed now. Our relation to the things of God has changed. Our relation even to the law of God now is changed. Christ now covers all of my sins. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is my substitute. And yes, I am guilty of everything, but my guilt has been put upon Christ on the cross. Christ has made me free from the curses and the rigors of the law. However, this doesn't mean that I now discard the law, but now I have this different relationship to the law. The curse is gone, but obedience from the heart remains. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In 1 John 5:3, we'll get to this later in our exposition, but for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The Ten Commandments really serve for the Christian as a guide, as what we need to be conformed to the image of Christ by the help of the Spirit of God. We can look there to understand God's will for His children. And He wills that they live a life of obedience by the help and grace of the Holy Spirit. And now because we are His children, we have this ability to obey Him from the heart with His help. Before, we couldn't obey. We didn't even want to. But now, because of a new heart that He has placed within us, we can obey Him. 1 John 2:29, look there. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. The passage that we saw last week. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Remember the analogy, like Father, like Son. To be conformed continually to the image of Christ. To be made more into the image of God. We are to be like mirrors that reflect the glory of God back to Himself. This is our duty, brothers and sisters. To pursue holiness. To pursue conformity to the image of Christ. To look like our Father who is in heaven. And further, after everything we've heard, another duty we must examine that comes from this, not only obedience. Let's not lose sight and remember that there are other duties that we are called to as Christians. And perhaps this is the one that we need to hear most today. This duty that we have as a child of God, that if God is your Father and you are His child, then you are bound to trust Him. You must trust your Father who is in heaven. Some of you really struggle with trusting your Father, don't you? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understandings. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Are you trusting in your Father who is in heaven, dear brother or sister? Do you trust in God? Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Perhaps you're even struggling in this very moment to trust in God. Perhaps you can't see anything but your circumstances and all of your struggles. But here you're called to put those aside, to look past them and beyond, and to place your gaze firmly upon your Father who is in heaven and trust Him. Commit your way unto Him. Don't fret. Don't be anxious. Don't worry, but trust in the living God. He is your Father. Remember, He has compassion on you. He provides for you, and He will protect you. As Romans 8 tells us, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We could say we know that all things work together for the children of God. So brothers and sisters, as we conclude our time this morning, I urge you to live as a child of God. Don't live as a stranger. Don't even live as a servant. But live as a child of God. Live by faith and not by sight. Put your eyes upon Christ even in this very moment and behold Him in His glory. Learn from Him. Go to Him. Sit at His feet. Live and share this glorious adoption with all of the family of God. Remember His teachings. Commit your way unto Him. And so I think it would be good to conclude here and just pick up next week where we have left off. And this morning we've received just a brief taste of adoption. But how pleasant and delightful it's been. And I pray this morning that your heart has been stirred. So meditate upon these things, brothers and sisters. I want to leave you this morning from the Word of God in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. Really a call to meditate upon these things. To meditate on this reality, this idea of adoption, to find hope this morning in Christ and Him alone and nothing else, for we are the children of God. Revelation 21:6 reads this way. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Let's pray. Father, we draw near as sons and daughters, asking for your help, that you would grant us just an ability to understand these truths in a new and fresh way. Grant us the help of your Spirit. Lord, we ask that we would be continually molded and conformed into the image of Christ. That we would pursue this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That you would help us to even encourage one another this morning as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Lord, be with your people. Strengthen.